Now let us turn, please, to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 2 and verse 6. We shall read down to the fourth verse of chapter 3. I read to you as before from the Revised Standard Version. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit. The unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. But I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual men, but as carnal, as men of the flesh, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Even yet you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving like ordinary men? For when one says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely men? May God bless us in the reading and meditation upon his word. Corinth was a church in its spiritual adolescence. In other words, the growth of the believers in this church in Corinth was erratic, was uneven. Those of you who are acquainted with the problems of adolescence will know exactly what this is like. On the one hand, there may be exceedingly rapid physical growth, but slow emotional growth. And so it was here at Corinth. In the matter of spiritual gifts, they made simply phenomenal progress. You come behind, Paul said in chapter 1, you're not lacking in any spiritual gift. But when it came to a matter of spiritual maturity, then unfortunately they lagged behind. When it came to a matter of moral judgment, or of depth of character, their development was slow indeed. Paul indeed rejoiced and gave thanks to God for the grace of God that was manifested, and for the fact that they had in every way been enriched by our Lord Jesus Christ, as he says, with all speech and with all knowledge. But because their abilities were not matched by qualities of character, they produced in this church a whole crop of problems. And it is with these problems that Paul is concerned as he writes this letter to them. Now, it is significant that he writes to them and says, you are enriched by him with all speech and all knowledge. These were the two gifts that appealed particularly to the Corinthian believers. All speech, all knowledge. We were considering together on Friday evening the tremendous appeal that oratory held for the Christians at Corinth. All speech. Eloquence, as far as they were concerned, was one of the finest of the arts. It was highly developed in Corinth. And it was, as we were seeing, one of the reasons why Paul himself played down the exercise of eloquence, of oratory, as he presented the gospel to them. He says, I didn't use this particular gift in your midst. They were gifted with all speech and all knowledge. Here again, this was a gift that would appeal to the Christians at Corinth. Notice, G-N-O-S-I-S, was a word that was bandied around in Corinth. They gave a disproportionate emphasis to knowledge, the acquisition of knowledge. Now, we live in a society in our own day that is not entirely dissimilar to that which existed in Corinth, where pride of place is given to the acquisition of knowledge, where education is one of the foremost considerations of government. We live in a day when premium is placed upon scholarship, when the obtaining of degrees and the acquiring of academic qualifications is thought to be of the first importance. And so our situation is somewhat akin to theirs. Now, with regard to this question of knowledge and the acquisition of knowledge, the devil, the evil one, tries to push the Christian into one or other of two extremes. One extreme is this, that he would have us have a false view of knowledge, inasmuch as we tend to regard it, or have done, as an end in itself. This is a great folly, when knowledge and the acquisition of knowledge is regarded as an end in itself. This arises when where an intellectual grasp of biblical truth is regarded as valuable, irrespective, independent of its effect upon daily life, independent of its moral and spiritual bearing. A great snare exists where there is a theoretical interest in doctrine, where there is an academic study of theology divorced from its practical bearing, divorced from its practical challenge. The end of Bible study must always be a personal relationship. Now, in this, it differs completely from all other areas of study. If you're studying any other subject, no matter what it is, accountancy, science, one of the arts, doesn't matter. You have your textbook in front of you, and your relationship with that textbook is I, it. With that subject is I, it. But when we come to the scripture, and we study the book, the relationship changes. It's not I, it. It's he, me. He, me. My Lord, myself. And the end of all Bible study is the establishment of a personal relationship with God. And so, to think that we are acquiring knowledge, that we are studying the Bible, writing our notes, and imagining that this knowledge can stand alone and be independent of ourselves and our conduct and our relationship with God is great folly. It leads to arrogance. And Paul says, knowledge puffs up. And so the devil tries to push us into that extreme. But if we do not feel inclined to go into that extreme, then he changes his tack and he pushes us to the other extreme. And the other extreme is one perhaps that is even more familiar to most of us. It is this, that we regard knowledge and the use of the mind as an obstacle to spiritual progress. The first danger is that we isolate the mind, that we isolate the intellect, and we think that we can use it on its own, independent of its reaction upon ourselves. The other danger, however, is this, that we think that we may bypass intellect, that God in some mysterious way can communicate his truth from his word, by his spirit, direct to our hearts, independent of our minds. That somehow there's a ring road round the mind. Well, there just isn't. Even as you're listening to me this afternoon, I trust that your minds are working. Maybe they'll be working overtime. I hope they're working because the truth will not be communicated to you other than through your mind, through your intelligence. There's no ring road round the mind. And I dare say some of you are saying, I'm not sure that I agree with you. Well, what do you do? You're using your mind. And so God would have us do it. But the devil says, oh no, you must be careful about the mind. There was a time, and I remember it, when if a preacher came to us having received a theological training, having certain academic qualifications, he was viewed with great suspicion. The reason that he was viewed with great suspicion was not because he made demands upon our mental powers as he preached, but because it was regarded as somehow on a lower level from that which was called heartwarming ministry. As though there were a wedge to be driven between the two, that we distinguished between that which makes a demand upon our minds and that which warms our hearts. Of course, the two things go hand in hand. God has made us complete persons. He hasn't departmentalized us and said, here's your body. When you use your body, you don't use your mind. You don't use your emotions. No, we find that our mind and our body and emotions are all tangled up together. You can't isolate the mind from the body or from the emotions. And so when God addresses his truth to us, he addresses his truth to our hearts through our minds to affect our bodies, that our whole being may be subject to him. And so we must be aware of this extreme into which the devil would push us when he says, the use of knowledge is an obstacle to spiritual progress. Do you not remember the words of the Lord when he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind. You must love God with your intelligence, he says to us. Peter writes and says, gird up the loins of your mind. Of course, that's an archaic metaphor. We don't gird up our loins now at all. What we do is to roll up our sleeves. And if we were to put this into a modern metaphor, it would be roll up the sleeves of your mind. Roll up your mental sleeves and get busy. Paul says, in understanding, be men. Paul writes again to his young friend Timothy and he says, think over what I say and the Lord will give thee understanding in all things. Get your mind to work on this. Bring to bear upon the sacred page every scrap of grey matter that you possess. Think over what I say. But always remember, it's the Lord who will give the understanding in all things. I have been greatly encouraged by a verse that is found at the end of 2 Corinthians. And it's this. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. We have no need to fear for the truth. The truth is inviolate. The truth will stand as an ultimate thing. And we must not fear investigation of the truth. In searching after the truth, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. That then enough for the general background of Corinth and the dangers into which the evil one will push us in connection with this use of the intellect of the mind. Without doubt, the Corinthians, having read chapter 1, with which we were concerned on an earlier evening, might have said about the Apostle Paul, oh, Paul, he's an anti-intellectual. Hasn't he said, they may say, God has made foolish the wisdom of this world? Did he not quote Isaiah's scripture, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart? Oh, Paul's against the use of the mind. In this chapter, he corrects that. He says, that's a misapprehension. I don't mean that. We do impart a wisdom. He said, there is a wisdom that we want to communicate, but it's the wisdom of God, as he describes it in verse 7. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. Now, this wisdom of God, he entitles in the final verse of our chapter, the mind of Christ. A similar expression is found, as you well know, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But the expression is used in two different ways in these two passages. In Philippians chapter 2, it is used of the disposition of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this humble disposition be found in you, which was found in Christ. Now here, it is not the disposition of Christ that is in view. When Paul says, we have the mind of Christ, he is using it as he is using this expression, the wisdom of God. He calls it that to indicate that all the counsels of God find their focus in Jesus Christ. He is the personification of eternal truth. Everything is enshrined in Him, embodied in Him. So God's wisdom, centered in His Son, is entitled the mind of Christ. Now, I put down three headings on the backboard as a sort of analysis of this chapter of the ground that we intend to cover. The mind of Christ. Who may receive it? Now, in the chapter that we have before us, Paul speaks of three categories of Christians. Or three categories, rather. He speaks of those who may receive this mind of Christ, this truth, and of those who are incapable of receiving it. Let's consider, first of all, those who are incapable of receiving it. Verse 14. The, says the authorized version, natural man, says mind, the unspiritual man, does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, we need care here. Who and what is the natural man? Glibly, one might reply, oh, the natural man is a man's mind, a man's intellect, and it cannot grasp spiritual truth. Now, that, I do not believe, is what Paul is saying here. He would not say that there is anything wrong in the natural mind. That mind with which God has endowed us, that great gift of God. It is through the mind that spiritual truth is communicated, as we shall see later. I do not believe, then, that the natural man, that expression used here, is equivalent to the intelligence. Rather, to what this version says, it is the unspiritual man. Or, as I prefer it given in the Amplified New Testament, in this particular portion, the non-spiritual man. In other words, the individual, the man who has not been quickened by the Spirit of God, the man who does not possess spiritual life. Such an one, and we will readily see this, is incapable of spiritual discernment. He just has not the capacity to understand, to discern the things of God. They are folly to him. Such a man, a non-spiritual man, a man not possessing the Spirit of God, just a natural man, therefore, this man has not the wherewithal to understand the things of God. He might have much knowledge. He may boast in his knowledge. He might despise the simpler child of God. He might look down on him as one possessing very inferior intellectual power. But in point of fact, that man who might boast in his knowledge does not possess the ability to understand spiritual truth. He is tragically ignorant of the things of God. He has a distressing inability to perceive these things that come to us. You remember the wonderful story of Bunyan, who, walking along the streets of Bedford, heard women sitting in the sun at their doors talking about the things of God. As he listened to these simple women talking about the things of God, God suddenly smote his heart. He said to himself, I am of far greater intelligence than those women, but these things are utterly foreign to me. I can't understand them. He did not have the equipment, for he had not the Spirit. He had not been born of God. Paul refers in passing to the categories by which the natural man, that is the non-spiritual man, by which they judge matters. Verse 12. They have the Spirit of the world. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God. They've got the Spirit of the world. They've got the impulse that operates in the world. They've got that which makes the world tick. They can argue, they can philosophize. But it doesn't help them when it comes to the things of God. It says, verse 13, they've got human wisdom. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom. But if they restrict their beliefs to the things that they can understand by the natural man unillumined by the Spirit of God, these things are folly to them. How ridiculous it is to us when someone says, I can't possibly believe that because it doesn't appeal to my mind. I apply to that scripture, says somebody, the scientific method. And, you can't prove that there's a God, they say. You can't prove that there's a heaven, you can't prove that there's a hell, and therefore I am not prepared to receive it. What is such a person doing? They're like a man who's going to fish for minnows with a large mesh net. And when he fishes for these minnows and comes back with none in his large mesh net, he deduces that there are no such things as minnows. He's gone to work with worldly categories, and he says, there's no God, there's no heaven, there's no hell. But in point of fact, he hasn't got the thing that is necessary to perceive and to understand and appreciate these things. I suppose we smile with a certain amount of cynical tolerance when the Russian astronaut came back from his journey into space and said, I went up into space and there's no God there. I can assure you that there's no God at all. We went up and investigated and there's nothing to report. And we see how utterly stupid this is. A man unillumined by the Spirit of God, he can't understand these things. Now, Paul gives an illustration. The rulers of this age, those who in their own field are outstanding, the rulers of this age, what have they done? They haven't understood. They haven't appreciated these things. We impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. For none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They were the foremost brains of the day, the outstanding leaders of the day. But what did they do? They took the Lord of glory, what a magnificent title that is for the Savior, the Lord of glory, and they crucified him. They put him to death. They saw, but they did not perceive. They heard, but they did not understand, nor did it enter into their hearts, for they were natural men. They were unspiritual men. They were non-spiritual, the best term of the three I suggest. Non-spiritual. Their minds, brilliant of themselves, were unillumined by the Spirit of God. Category number two is described as the spiritual man, verse 15. The spiritual man judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no man. Now, this we see immediately is essential, that if we are going to understand divine things, if we are going to receive the mind of Christ, we must be quickened with new life by the Spirit. For as verse 13 says, spiritual truth can only be communicated, can be imparted to those who possess the Spirit. But once the spiritual man is one who possesses the life of the Spirit and therefore has the basic equipment for understanding the minds of God, I believe that Paul might be using the expression here in a rather narrower sense. For in chapter 3 in verse 1 he says, but I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual men. They were brethren, they were Christians, they were converted, they had the Holy Spirit, they were brethren, but they were not spiritual. They were not living in the power and enjoyment of this spiritual life. And so this is the thing. Not only that we should have the Holy Spirit, but that that Spirit should have free sway and free course in our hearts and in our minds. This, I believe, is what Paul had in mind when he says at the commencement of our section, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. Who are these mature? Who are these who are grown up? They are those who have received the Spirit of God and who allow that Spirit of God to communicate the truth to them. And therefore they possess the mind of Christ, the wisdom of God. Category number three, of the carnal. So again, chapter 3 and verse 1, I could not address you as spiritual men, but as carnal, as men of the flesh. Unfortunately, the word carnal has very often fleshly and immoral connotations. It's not that sort of thing that Paul has in mind whatsoever here. What he is saying is this, you are born of God. You are brethren. But unfortunately, you're still living as though you were not. And your whole thinking is governed by the thinking and the principles that govern the thinking of men in the world. by their categories, by their assumptions, you go to work when you come to the Word of God. The label carnal could be seen in two ways. First of all, by the fact that they were striving, that there was jealousy, that there was a promotion of this party spirit in the church. And secondly, by their diet. They were carnal, they were even babes in Christ. He said, I fed you with milk. For you are not ready for solid food, and still you are not capable of receiving it. Now, we want the mind of Christ, not only as a disposition, but to understand the truth as it is in Jesus, the wisdom of God as it is personified in Jesus Christ. This is what we want. Now, what are the conditions? We must not be natural men. We must not be mere men, non-spiritual. And I feel sure that we all here this afternoon, none of us are in that category. We must be spiritual. That is, our whole mind and life must be alive toward God by the power of His Holy Spirit, quickened by that Spirit. And we must be submitting to that Spirit. We must not be carnal. If we are carnal, men of flesh, given over to governing and judging things by the assumptions and categories of worldly men, then this truth will elude us. But secondly, how may we receive this mind of Christ, this truth? Well, there's a threefold secret that is communicated to us in this chapter. It is by the Spirit, through the Scriptures, as we study. These are not independent one of the other. They are interdependent. You cannot have one and two without three. Notice saying we've got the Spirit and we've got the Scripture and doing nothing about it. You must have one, two and three. It's no good having two and three without one. It's no good saying we've got the Scripture, we're prepared to work away at it without dependence on the Spirit of God. They are interdependent, one upon the other. They're a little bit like a manufacturing process. If you were to go into a works, you would see three things that went together in the production of the finished article. One is a source of power. It might be electricity. It might be nuclear energy. But there is a source of power. There is a machine. And there is an operator of that machine. So here, the source of power is the Spirit of God Himself. The machine, as it were, is the Holy Scripture. And the operator is you and me. We who study and go to work upon it. Now let's have a look at these three. First of all, the Spirit. Paul makes plain to us in verse 10 that it is one of the essential functions of the Holy Spirit to impart to us the knowledge of God. In fact, he says, this is his role in the Godhead. The second part of verse 10. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Now here is a great statement. That the Spirit of God searches the depths of God. To illustrate what he means, he goes on in verse 11 to say, for what person knows a man's thoughts, except the spirit of a man which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now let's think for a moment about this. God has given to us, as men and women, the ability to stand outside ourselves and to argue with ourselves about what we're thinking and what we're doing. We might come home at the end of the day and say to ourselves, how utterly foolish you were to say that. Why did you act as you did? And we, as it were, are independent of ourselves and we argue with ourselves. Now what is that that does this? It's the spirit of a man, says Paul, that can discuss with a man and can think about what the man is doing and saying, about his motives, about his thoughts. No one else has the ghost of an idea as to what is going on within. Only that man. He knows, but another. Unless he chooses to communicate by words what he is thinking to others. Now Paul says, we are made in the image of God. We in this just reflect what goes on in God. God has a power to know. And that power to know is the Spirit of God. And this Spirit of God, he says, penetrates deep down into the heart and mind of God. For he searches everything, even the depths of God. This is the function of the Holy Spirit in the Deity, self-knowledge. There's no limit, there's no restriction to his knowledge, says Paul. He has access to all things. He penetrates to the very depths of God. And the unfathomable reaches of the infinite are explored by him, the Spirit of God. Now, because he understands these things to which we cannot penetrate, this realm that we cannot adventure into ourselves, because he knows, he is the only one qualified to communicate the truth to us. He knows, and he can, if he chooses, acquaint us with this, which is the mind of Christ. But we may only understand this if he communicates it to us. These things are revealed to us through the Spirit. What does not yield to the Spirit of this world? What does not yield to human wisdom? What is otherwise invisible? What no eye has seen? What is otherwise inaudible? What no ear has heard? What is otherwise inconceivable? What no heart of man has conceived? God has revealed to us through the Spirit. It is a great pity that one hymn, at least, and many quotations by brethren, have implied that a full stop comes at the end of verse 9. It is not a full stop, but a comma. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, God has revealed to us. We are not ignorant of these things. We otherwise would be. We couldn't understand them by our unaided intellect, but God has revealed them to us through the Spirit. How do we receive this truth? First of all, it's through the agency of the Holy Spirit. But further, it is through the Scriptures. Verse 13. And we impart this, this mind of Christ, this wisdom of God. We impart this in words. Note that, in words. Not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit. We impart this in words. This, in all probability, was a legitimate claim that the Apostle Paul was making for his preaching. He says, I'm communicating truth to you, and I'm communicating it to you in words. But these words are not words that I have made up. They do not spring merely from myself. These words, he says, are words that the Holy Spirit indicts within me. These words come to me from heaven. In a secondary sense, all who preach the word of God should be able to say this, which truth we impart to you in words, not from human wisdom, but words which have been given by the Spirit of God himself. But, without doubt, here is a claim for the inspiration of Scripture. Which truth we impart to you in words taught by the Holy Spirit? Would you understand the divine wisdom? Would you have the mind of Christ, Paul is saying to them? Then it is communicated to you in this book. It is communicated to you in words, and these words represent spiritual truth. If therefore we would gain the mind of Christ, it would only be as the Spirit of God illumines the word, operates through the word so that we understand his knowledge. Now we generally appreciate this, and we come to this book praying, open thou mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. We see the promise of Jesus when he said that the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. But we need also to recognize that there is no revelation of divine truth apart from Holy Scripture. May I repeat that? Because I believe that it's fundamental and needs to be restated in our own day. There is no revelation of divine truth imparted to us in this day by the Spirit of God, other than that which is enshrined in Holy Scripture. He takes the things of Christ and reveals them unto us. He illumines our minds to understand the Scriptures, even as Jesus did for the two who walked the road to Emmaus. But there is no fresh revelation to be made. This is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There is no revelation that is made that is equivalent in authority, that is part of the divine revelation, other than is enshrined in Holy Scripture. We have the mind of Christ. It is by the Spirit. It is through the Scripture. But third, it is as we study. The Christian is not absolved from personal mental effort. Now there's a whole range of expressions in this chapter which imply the use of the mind, a diligent mental exercise. Look again at verse 12. At the end of the verse, the Spirit has been given that we might understand. Understand. It's a word of attaining full knowledge. Verse 13. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught. The word taught is a word of education. It is the impartation of instruction. And again, in verse 15, the spiritual man judges all things. Judges all things. It's the same word as in verse 14, discerned. I looked up this word in Mr. Vine's expository dictionary of New Testament words. The spiritual man judges all things. Let me give you some of the synonyms that he gives for this word judges. He says, to judge is to distinguish, to sift, to separate out so as to investigate, to examine, to scrutinize, to question. Now, can you have a better verbal picture of a student at work than that? Every one of us ought to be Bible students, brethren and sisters alike, finding time regularly to pore over the Holy Scriptures, saying to God, God, I thank thee for thy word. I thank thee for thy Spirit, apart from whom one cannot know the mind of Christ. And I come depending on thy Spirit, and I am going to study the word. We distinguish, we sift, we separate out so as to investigate, we examine, we scrutinize, we question. Here is one who is making a careful examination of the text of Holy Scripture. And there are two questions that we need to ask ourselves always as we come to this book. What exactly does it say? And what does it mean? Not, what do I want it to say? Not, what do I want it to mean? Not, what others say it means? But, what does it say? We must get at the text. We must understand what it says. But God has given it to us in words, and these words are governed by the laws of grammar, and we must understand it in words. We must understand what it means. 90 times out of 100, it is the straightforward, plain meaning of Holy Scripture that is the one that God would have us understand and accept. Not a fanciful one, not some allegorical interpretation, but the straightforward, plain meaning of the Word of God. We must study. One of our methods may be indicated to us by the authorized version of the end of verse 13, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And happy is that person who, having read extensively in Holy Scripture, can weigh one scripture against the other and compare spiritual things with spiritual. Finally, and briefly, what do we receive? What is this mind of Christ? What is the nature of this truth that we are examining, this wisdom of God? In the section, we are told that it has a threefold relationship, a threefold bearing. First of all, in relation to the past. Verse 7. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages. Before the ages. It's a secret. Now, that doesn't mean that it's a mystery, as the word has it, as a puzzle that is difficult to solve. Rather, is it something God has disclosed that we could not otherwise have known? That's the meaning of the word secret, or the meaning of the word mystery. Something that may not be known other than as God reveals it to us. It's a secret wisdom. It's a hidden wisdom. And God hid away this wisdom in his counsels from all eternity. But now he has disclosed them. And these counsels are centered in Christ. They concern what God decreed before the ages. What a wonderful truth this is, that God had a secret plan of blessing for men. It was locked away in his heart from all the ages. It was to be wrought in and through Christ. It was an eternal plan. The work that Jesus carried through in time was no afterthought. His death was no mere miscarriage of justice. His sacrifice was not that he was caught on the horns of a dilemma, that he found himself in a vortex of human scheming from which he could not escape. He trod a path, decreed of God for him from all eternity. For was he not the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world? This is the hidden wisdom. This is the secret. That the one who came was the Lord of glory. And they crucified the Lord of glory. I love the way that Paul takes these two expressions in startling contrast the one to the other, and he lies them down side by side. Crucified, the Lord of glory. Crucified, we're faced with the indignity of the cross. Lord of glory, and we are confronted with the majesty of the victim. Now, to bow and to acknowledge him is to enter into the eternal counsels decreed before the ages. It is to possess spiritual insight. It is to have the mind of Christ. We penetrate into the past, and we know that this was a plan foreordained of God for our glorification. And now our attention is diverted to the future. God's purpose is that we should share his glory and bear his likeness. He says, what no eye has seen, something that is utterly invisible, what no ear has heard, something that is inaudible, that's never fallen upon the ears of humankind, something that is beyond the conception of the human heart, what God has prepared for those who love him. This too is ours in Christ, and we should enter into the enjoyment of it here and now, as the secret is divulged to us by God, and we possess the mind of Christ. But it relates to the present. Verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. How glorious these are. How adequate they are for our need. Tragically, so many of us as Christians live on a spiritual shoestring. We go around as though we were paupers, whereas we have all things in Christ. What will he not bestow? Who freely gave his mighty gift unbought, unmerited, unheeded, and unsought? What will he not bestow? We are given all things in Christ. All the treasures of divine grace and glory are ours in him, in Christ. No wonder, exultingly, Paul declared, but we have the mind of Christ. Now, from time to time, Christians have said, isn't Paul just a bit big-headed? They've always felt guilty of making the suggestion, but they say, is there not a touch of arrogance here that a man should say, we have the mind of Christ? I submit to you that to possess such knowledge is always an exceedingly humbling thing. To have entered into the mind of Christ concerning the past, those secrets of the ages past, to have gazed into the future and seen what God has prepared for those who love him, to appreciate the things that are ours in Jesus Christ here and now, is to bow us in worship before him. It's an exceedingly humbling thing to possess this knowledge. And as though Paul might detect that some might say that, he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? He quotes, who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Has anyone, he says, ever imparted any knowledge to God? Has anyone ever been the author of any information that he has communicated to God? All we are a recipients. We but receive this knowledge. We don't create knowledge in any realm. We only discover it. And this is especially true when it comes to spiritual things. We don't create knowledge. We are not the authors of knowledge. This knowledge is revealed to us. This then is the greatest knowledge. This is the highest wisdom, which is conveyed to us by the Spirit through the Scriptures, these counsels of God that find their focus and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. To enter into this and to possess the mind of Christ will never result in a sense of superiority, one over another. Rather will it bow our hearts to worship him, to adore him, and humbly to acknowledge that it is only of his infinite grace that we ever possess the mind of Christ. May God grant to us increasingly to be in possession of his mind, of Christ, this wisdom of God, for his name's sake. Amen. Now let us sing a hymn in praise of the Word of God, number 505. Father of mercies, in thy word what endless glory shines. Forever be thy name adored for these celestial lines. 505.